Start with a question. Here's this. What is Baptist theology? What is Baptist theology? Baptists, interestingly enough, do not have a distinct theology in the way some other denominations would. In many ways, our theology closely parallels many other traditions. We don't have necessarily a unique contribution to the fields of theology. But what we do have are distinctives that make us unique, and emphases in our theology that make us distinctively Baptist. If we were to ask the question, what makes Baptists theologically unique? And frankly, I mean, let me say this a little bit to you. I grew up in a non-Baptist denomination until I went to middle school. Most of my family was from that same denomination until I went to middle school. And then right around that time, many of my family became Baptist, predominantly over, my dad at least, predominantly over the eternal security of the believer. So I grew up in a church that believed you could lose your salvation. My grandfather's buried in the graveyard there. You know what I mean? At the time we left. And so for my dad to make the decision to move us to another church was a big deal. But I can remember my dad telling me, son, if I could lose my salvation, I would have already. And it did a lot of damage to him spiritually to grow up in an environment, be taught all the time you could lose your salvation. And frankly, it was a challenge for me. And so his theological convictions shifted. And so we went to, at the time, what I thought was the biggest church in the whole world, First Baptist Church of Boaz, Alabama. And, you know, might as well have been Bellevue in Memphis or First Dallas or something for me. And so we went there, and I essentially became a Baptist. And then I went to a Baptist college. But frankly, at that time, for young men and women my age, especially young men my age that were going into ministry, it was not a guarantee that any of us would choose to remain Baptist. I had friends that had were thinking through and praying through choosing different paths at the point that we were doing our undergraduate degrees, despite being in Baptist college. There was just a lot of theological movements that were influential at the time, a lot of methodological church planning movements that were influential at the time, and many of us, and then frankly, the Southern Baptist Convention, my denomination, felt, this is recorded, it was fine. I mean, to me at the time, and I think I was unwise in a lot of ways, but maybe some of this was true in a lot of ways, it felt like, kind of like a dinosaur. You know what I mean? It just felt like the cutting edge of people reaching the world didn't seem to sort of be in the SBC at the time. And then you add to that, there was some theological infighting that made many of us feel alienated. And so a lot of us had to have a moment where we made the decision whether we wanted to be A, Baptist, and B, Southern Baptist. Well, look at me now. I mean, if you can't tell what I am, you know, here I am. I've been the pastor at First Baptist Church of Gadsden, which is a very old Southern Baptist church now for almost 13 years. And so I am joyfully Baptist and most days of the week, joyfully Southern Baptist. And so glad to be here. My wife works for Southern Baptist Entity for Lifeway. Actually, the people that published this little tract. My wife works for B&H Publishing, their publishing arm. So we're joyfully Southern Baptist and thankful. I went to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And so I went to a Southern Baptist seminary, the flagship seminary of the Southern Baptist Convention. So I like to joke. I studied at the feet of Gamaliel. You know, I'm a Baptist of Baptists at this point in my life. But I always feel like it's important to explain to people it was a choice I made after evaluating the theology, evaluating these distinctives. And it was a choice I made to feel like, for me, I had the luxury, and I felt like it was a luxury then, and I feel like it was a luxury now, to genuinely evaluate the Bible. And I could have made a decision to go a different direction if I felt like some other denomination lined up better with the Bible. And my final conclusion was, I don't think Baptists are perfect. We've got plenty to be corrected on, I'm sure, by the Lord. But from my reading of Scripture, my understanding of the Bible, and my understanding of Baptist doctrine, this feels to me like what lines up closest to the Bible in terms of doctrine. not always practice, not always attitude, not always every action we do, not everything we do. But for me, it feels like it lines up the clutches. So that's why I'm here right now, is why I'm teaching this, because I think it's important, because the question, why should I be a Baptist? Why should I continue to be a Baptist? Why should I be a member of a Baptist church? Is an important question to answer. Even while many Baptist churches are, frankly, trying to distance themselves from their Baptist heritage, their Baptist even nomenclature. And then you have a lot of movements that are sort of Baptist functionally, but not Baptist in name, trying to not be Baptist in a lot of ways. I feel like it's important for us as a church to say, okay, should we be happy to be Baptist, right? Are we still Baptist because it would be really hard and cost a lot of money to change the name? It's right there in the name, right, guys? First Baptist Church. We cannot be First Church Gadsden because we're not the First Church in Gadsden, okay? So we'd have to figure some stuff out. So I wanted to answer that. Part of what I want to do is answer that question. By the way, for me, the answer is I'm joyfully glad to be First Baptist Church and plan to always be so. All that being said, what makes Baptists theologically unique? One major factor that we'll talk about later in the semester is a belief in religious liberty. Belief in religious liberty. I do sometimes giggle, just chuckle a little bit, when I hear Baptist preachers strongly advocate that we should have Christianity as our national religion or an official religion of the state. And I think they mean well, and I think people mean well when they say that. But our Baptist forebears fought really, really hard, really hard to ensure that there was no official religion of the state. In fact, if you've ever heard, y'all ever heard the phrase, a wall of separation between church and state, Thomas Jefferson said that. That is from a letter he wrote to to the Sandy Creek Baptists, who were deeply concerned about what? Well, Baptists in the colonies, in particular, the colonies that had Anglicanism as their official religion, Baptists were persecuted in the colonies, right? So you had to have a license from the state to preach the gospel, right? So Christianity is the official religion of Virginia, for example, and the Sandy Creek Baptists would have had to have their preachers officially licensed. And so this caused Baptists back in Britain untold problems. They would even be jailed. Baptists were jailed in the colonies, right, for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ without a license. And so I always say, if America did have if America was officially Christian, it would be Anglicanism. And so we would all have to drink with our pinkies out, you know, and I'm joking. Eat watercress sandwiches with the crust cut off. And so it wouldn't be as fun as everybody thinks it is. So I tell that to my Anglican friends too, by the way. But anyway, so Baptists have historically argued vehemently for religious liberty for people of all theological and religious stripes. And that's something Baptists continue to do today. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that Baptists envisioned a secular state either, just so that's clear. So I'm not advocating for something along those lines. But in terms of an official state religion, I think that's a Christian, in terms of any kind of Christian context, in my opinion, that's a notion that's foreign to the Bible and unquestionably foreign to historically Baptist doctrine. So religious liberty is something that Baptist churches hold dearly and that makes us theologically unique. Second of all, the autonomy of the local church. Baptists, by and large, do not believe in any sort of top-down structure in church polity. In other words, my dear friend, our church member, Craig Carlisle, is our DOM here at the association. And then we have a local association. Most of our counties have a local association in Alabama. And then you notice it's not a diocese. It's not any kind of authority. It's an association. We voluntarily associate together, right? And then we have a state convention. Again, something we choose to participate in. Dr. Rick Lance, a friend of mine, pay for him. He's our executive director of our state convention. And then my friend Clint Presley is the And then Craig's president of the Alabama Baptist Convention. And my friend Clint Presley's my mentor. He's preached here a couple times. President of the Southern Baptist Convention. And then Jeff George is the executive director of the executive committee of the SBC. They can't tell us what to do. Right? Craig's a member here. He's the Alabama Baptist Convention president. And he's our associational missional strategist here. And he gets one vote, First Baptist Church, just like you do. Right? And guess what else? I get one vote in First Baptist Church. Now, I've got, due to my office, I've got some more leeway in terms of leadership and asking the church to do things. But that's because you placed me as your pastor. Right? Nobody said, hey, here's your pastor. You got to listen to him. Y'all said, all right. We've been 2 years without a pastor. And we're kind of sick of Furman. I guess we'll take this kid, you know, and you chose your pastor, right? You made a decision.
Are you advocating that we select the church depending on the pastor?
Mm-mm. No. I'm saying the pastor selects their own, I mean, the church selects their own pastor, is all I mean to say.
I like to think I like the pastor.
I don't think it's wrong to consider a pastor when you choose a church. You know what I mean? Like, I don't think that's a wrong, simple thing to do. But also, I'm hopeful and prayerful that if the Lord takes me home to be with Him, you know, that you don't all leave, you know, or whatever. So I think the pastor's important, but I don't know that I would advocate necessarily for that being the only thing you focus on. Yeah. No, I don't think it should necessarily. Yeah. I think you should go where the Lord leads you. Where the word's preached, where you can find healthy, good, solid community Bible teaching. But I will also say, as an aside, I might get myself in some hot water here. I do think it's important to at least have a sporting chance at knowing and being known by your pastor or pastoral staff. I think that's important. And I don't know. I always just like to say, I think it's important that you might run into them at the store. You know, like, I just think there's some level of personal connection that I think is important to the pastoral task and important to shepherding and to being shepherded. And I understand I've got friends who think differently about that, really close friends and friends in ministry who think differently about those things. And it's all about just getting the gospel out, getting the word out, and reach as many people as you possibly can. And I'm not against reaching as many people as you possibly can. I don't mean that. But I think some level of personal connection is important. So I do think that's important. And I think as you select a church, some level of resonance with the pastor is important. I really do. Someone you want to be shepherded by. I mean, you know, and you feel eager to be led by. So autonomy of the local church, though, is essentially the idea that these folks outside our church, even though we associate with them, right, they don't have authority over our church, right? They don't tell us what to do. They don't send our pastors to us. We own our own buildings. We make our own decisions. So every now and again, you know, there'll be some headline about the Southern Baptist Convention or something, and it'll be outrageous like they always are. And people, and then, by the way, there's always some grifter out there who's trying to sell something. And so one way to sell something is to accuse people of things. It's just the world we live in, right? The more accusatory you are, the more people like to listen to you. And so there's always some accusation flying about somebody or something in the Southern Baptist Convention. And so, time to time, a well-meaning saint will come to me and do exactly what I wish they would do. Just come and ask me, what's going on here? Is this something I should be worried about? And usually I can assuage their fears. Like I said, I'm not concerned about it. This is what I think is really going on here, and I think everything's going to be okay. From time to time, they say, well, what if it's true? Like, what are we going to do if it goes south? You know, let's just talk about that. Let's just say the Southern Baptist Convention no longer reflects what we believe. And people say, well, what will we do then? And I always say, well, I guess we'll try to figure out what to do with approximately $200,000 a year that we give to Southern Baptist Causes and Missions, you know? And we don't have to change the name of our church. We're still a Baptist church, right? We don't have to change anything about our church. Just literally the money we electively give. Now, listen, there's plenty to mourn, right? And I'm joyfully Southern Baptist. I want to continue to be joyfully Southern Baptist. There'd be plenty to mourn in that situation. But in terms of the day-to-day impact of our church, we would keep functioning from one Sunday to the next just the same as we are now. Again, we would just figure out what to do with the money that we're using to fund missions and other things. We'd have to do some work to figure out, okay, how can we fund missions and other things in a comparable way? So it's autonomy of the local church is really important. Does that make sense? Y'all know what I mean when I say autonomy of the local church? I want to make sure that's clear. I think a free church, a free regenerate church that believes and preaches and lives out the Bible is the most powerful thing in the world. I don't think there's anything that can beat it. And not because we're so great, not because it's so great, but that's God's design. And when you believe and live and you're a regenerate church and you're a free church not being coerced from the top down, you're free to believe and live the Bible as you should. And then the Holy Spirit lights that fuel on fire. I believe with all my heart. And so I'm a big autonomous free church guy. You know, if you think about it, it's one reason I don't like the top-down kind of structures. And again, I'm never here to disparage other denominations. There are plenty of healthy denominations with a different kind of top-down culture. But if you think about it, here, 51% of our church would have to really mess up for us to go off the rails. You know what I mean? Like, it would have to be a mass departure from the faith for us. But in churches where it's top down, it doesn't take but 5 or 10 guys getting in an echo chamber together, right? And then over time, that can impact a whole denomination. A few people can impact so many more. But again, if 51% of our church makes a huge mistake and decides they don't believe in the resurrection, what that's going to do is just, you know, sometimes Jesus comes and removes the lampstand. Sometimes people put it on the street and ask him to come pick it up. And so, you know, that'd just be us taking our lampstand, putting it on the street, saying, come pick it up. But who else is going to be impacted? Not really many other people. You know, whereas if 5 or 10 folks at a central office somewhere decide they don't believe in the resurrection, you have mass ramifications. So I'm an autonomous local church guy. Baptists historically have believed strongly in church purity. That a church should be pure and unstained from the world and set apart from the world. And so historically, this is why Baptists have believed so strongly in healthy, strong church membership. As opposed to many of the early Baptists would have been coming out of a more Anglican tradition where when you're born in England, you just get put on the roll of the church, right? It's a parish mentality. And same would be true in a predominantly Roman Catholic culture. You're just automatically a part of the church and you automatically get put on the rolls. It's not the case in a Baptist church. You don't become a member of a Baptist church until you become a Christian. And so the Baptist church has historically believed in having a believer's church. And also church purity. And sometimes we become caricatures of ourselves on this, okay? I'll be the first to admit it. I used to aggravate my church in Kentucky all the time. I would say, I know you couldn't dance or play cards, you know, but cigarettes and bourbon were fine because it helps the economy, you know, in Kentucky. And so tobacco and bourbon, you know, Kentucky go belly up without those two things. And so I would kind of poke fun at them just a little bit sometimes. But in all sincerity, we again can become a little bit of a caricature of ourselves on this. But the principle behind church purity is a biblical principle. This is the idea that people who have put trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to live holy lives. And so, again, I think we've maybe policed that in a way that it didn't actually address the heart historically as a people at times. And I think sometimes we've, in the desire to be pure and separate from the world, we've majored on some things that are not God's majors, and we've invented some sins that are not sins God would own. But by and large, I think this passion has served Baptist people well. Baptists tend to have a really high view of biblical authority. We are passionate about the Bible and have a high view of biblical authority. And then the priesthood of the believer, priesthood of every believer. This is directly connected to our view of local church autonomy. We believe every believer has a unique, special relationship to the Lord, is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and therefore we tend to have democratic churches, right? Churches where the priest of the believer means that we believe in congregational authority. And we believe that each person has access to God themselves. And so for that reason, we tend not to believe that we need a special priest or a special minister or a special pastor to intercede with God for us or to make decisions for us. We believe each person's empowered to do that themselves. So that's five. It's not the biggest one. Obviously, the biggest one's right there in the name, right? Baptism. Baptists were born. Now, I do think, let me just say, I think it's a little bit of a misnomer. Okay? It's sort of a title other people gave us in some ways, right? Because it's what was most pronounced to, it's sort of just historical happenstance that baptism is what gave birth to Baptists. People were reading the Bible in the aftermath of the Reformation. First of all, in the aftermath of the Enlightenment. No. Not the Enlightenment. What's the 16th century thing, Ben? People started looking at paintings and... Yeah, the Renaissance. Get confused. The Renaissance, aftermath of the Renaissance, original texts became something that people were really interested in and looking at paintings and reading Greek. All right. Anyway, so I'm going to write a history book one day, you know. Anyway, okay. In the aftermath of the Renaissance, people became passionate about getting back to original texts. And also in the aftermath of the Renaissance, a passion developed for translating the Bible into common languages. And then this really took hold and caught fire. Post-Renaissance was when the Protestant Reformation began. And so the idea of translating the Bible into common languages really exploded in the aftermath of the Protestant Reformation. And so, as the Reformation developed, you had people who began to believe that infant baptism or paedobaptism was not the biblical way to baptize believers or to baptize Christians, that believers are who should be baptized. And so, as that notion became popular, a group of folks in the aftermath of the Reformation began withdrawing from Reformation churches. And what they would do is they would baptize one another. They began to be known as Anabaptists, which means baptized again. So the paedobaptists, or child baptizing reformed folks, called them that. And then with baptism, essentially, Baptist churches historically have simply believed that baptism is to be done by immersion. First, several reasons. For me, the most convincing reason is the overwhelming evidence that that's how Jesus was baptized, which is enough for me. You know what I mean? And so that's enough for me. But the word baptized means to immerse in Greek. There's just tons and tons of evidence that immersion is the proper mode of baptism. Enough for me to just be like, that's what we're going to do. And what's great is we already have a baptistry. You know, we already have a little tub we can do it in. So we don't, no sacrifice on our part. And then believers' baptism is a hallmark of Baptist theology. And I have untold respect for my friends from traditions. And some of my favorite theologians and most influential theologians are from traditions where paedobaptism or child baptism is infant baptism is the practice. So I don't want anyone to think that I'm up here trying to be one of these condescending Baptists about this. However, I must say that for a long time I felt like the best argument for infant baptism, which is that it's a sign of the covenant. I think my Presbyterian friends put forth a really strong argument for infant baptism, that much like the children of Israel were circumcised, Christian children of Christians should be baptized as infants, brought into the church in that way. For me, that's the best argument for it. It's a wonderful argument for it. But it's also the best argument against it, because Paul really clearly says that in the New Testament, there is a new sign to replace circumcisions. Anybody know what it is? It's not baptism. Yes, it's conversion. We're circumcised in the heart, right? And so it's conversion. So in that sense, I'm a big fan of thinking about baptism similar to circumcision as a rite, but it's got to be after we've been circumcised in the heart, in my opinion. And Paul's already used that metaphor, right, for us, and that's conversion. So I think it's really important. And so if you think about it, though, baptism starts to kind of run back through a lot of these other emphases. For example, pure church, those different kinds of things, it's really important because for Baptists, they're saying, hey, you're not automatically a part of the church. You can't be. Only Jesus can bring you into the church, and he does that by conversion. And so it winds up connecting all these other things. So we'll have a time later where we'll talk about baptism more, and I'll maybe try to flesh out my position and try to explain why the Baptist Faith and Message holds the position it does of baptism. But I do, as we talk about these distinctives, I do want to give just a little bit of a brief. I wanted to give a little bit of a brief defense of why I hold the believer's baptism by immersion. All right, any questions about that so far? Questions about any of these things? Okay. Let me just quickly tell you where we came from. I've already mentioned the Anabaptists, and then from the Anabaptists, essentially, and there's different questions about the historical connections here. Some people think that some Dutch Anabaptists made it over to England and somehow influenced some of these folks in England. And some people, I think, argue that this sort of emerged independently. It's really hard to tell. I mean, the kind of history gets murky here. But there were early English Baptists, two in particular that were prominent, were Smith, S-M-Y-T-H, and Helwys. And they largely were influenced by English Puritanism. And the Puritans were a movement essentially that began within the Church of England, longing for a more pure church. And many Puritans, not only the Church of England, but in multiple traditions in England, Puritanism developed. And ultimately, the longing was for a stricter holiness, not a stricter holiness, a more profound holiness, a delight in God, a passion for the Scriptures. And it was a sect or a movement that impacted not just a single denomination, but really the whole of England, and then spread from there. So what you had, though, is that Puritans did have a tendency to critique the churches and denominations of which they were a part. And so it winds up sort of opening the floodgates a little bit for people to be more willing to sort of evaluate what their church believes, which, by the way, I welcome you to do. I think it's important to do. I'm not a big, like, hey, Matt said it, therefore we should believe it kind of guy, you know, like evaluate it according to the Scriptures. I am definitely wrong about some stuff. Okay. And so let's see what the Bible says, what the Lord has to say. I don't know which things they are. That's what I hate about it. You know what I mean? If I knew which things it was, I would change. This is, I think I've told you all this before. I drive my wife crazy sometimes about this, because she'll be like, you never think you're wrong. You know, and I'm like, why would I go around thinking something if I knew it was wrong? I don't think anything I know is wrong. I mean, you know, like, if you'll convince me it's wrong, I'll change, you know, but otherwise I'm going to assume it's all right, you know, until somebody convinces me otherwise. But I'm confident something in here is wrong. You know what I mean? And so evaluate what we do, evaluate what we teach, look to the Scriptures and make sure you thought what we're saying is right. I encourage you to do that as we go through this Baptist Faith and Message, you know. Let's see. I believe in the priesthood of every believer. You know, let's have at it, guys. See what we think. Long story short, these English General Baptists influenced by Puritanism, I think Puritan critiques of the church, churches of which they were a part, kind of opened the floodgates a little bit. This led Smith and Hellis and others to begin to believe that believers' baptism by immersion was the proper choice. And so one of these guys, I think it was Smith, baptized himself, which is kind of funny to me, and then went on to, I think, baptize Hellis. And so the English General Baptist movement developed. Then, around 1638, you have a group developing that we would now call the English Particular Baptists. And you say to yourself, I thought all Baptists were a little particular. But yeah, I mean, that's right. They aptly named group. So the General Baptists over time, because of they're going to be more analogous with the Anabaptist movement, which was in its theology going to have a higher view of man's responsibility and a higher view of man's abilities in salvation. So this is historically lazy to use this nomenclature, but it's the best I've got. They're going to be more Arminian or non-Reformed or non-Calvinistic in their doctrine. Well, the English Particular Baptists by 1640 hold exclusively to immersion. They also emerge from Puritanism, and they're going to be more Reformed or more Calvinistic. They're going to have a higher view of God's role in salvation than their General Baptist counterparts. John Bunyan is someone who we would know well that was a Particular Baptist. Also, Andrew Fuller was a pastor who was a Particular Baptist. And then also William Carey. Gene, who's William Carey? Gene knows. He's the father of the modern missions movement, right? So he's a Particular Baptist, Reformed Baptist. And so by 1689... the Particular Baptists have developed what we now know as the 1689 Second Baptist, Second London Baptist Confession. And so this is a old statement of faith that would be an ancestor of this little document we have here. And then another Particular Baptist would have been, but he's later than these folks, a couple hundred years later. Many call him the last Puritan. I think it's a fair statement. Was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, famous London pastor, who participated in what was called the Baptist Union that eventually was torn asunder and really deeply impacted by liberal theology, and it deeply impacted Spurgeon in what we now call the downgrade movement. So that's just basically where we came from. The English Baptist tradition is what sort of made it to the United States, both General and Particular Baptists. American Baptists, though, were predominantly Particular Baptists, and the Southern Baptists, the Baptists in the South, almost exclusively came from the Particular Baptist movement. So if you were to look at our earliest institutions, earliest statements of faith, earliest documents, they're going to be really, really similar to the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession and later the New Hampshire Confession. As well. So predominantly Particular. The SBC and the broader Baptist movement in America split essentially over the issue of slavery. To our own shame, you know, I think it's just important to say that Southern secessionists also seceded from the broader Baptist Union because they wouldn't support slaveholding. By the way, Spurgeon was a wildly popular preacher, and he sold, they published his sermons weekly, these penny pulpits, got sold all over the place. And one of the most popular places for Spurgeon sermons was in the Southern United States. And Spurgeon came out as a staunch abolitionist and was really passionately against slavery. And it bombed his sermon sales in America to the point that at one point in Montgomery, Alabama, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was burned in effigy in the town square for being an abolitionist. If that tells you anything about the idolatry of slavery in the Southeast, I think that's really indicative of that. All being said, that's where the SBC came from And we recognize that. I think that past is behind us. I think we now long to see people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation loving and serving Jesus, praising Christ. But I think we got to ask the question about all this, okay? And this is what we'll end with tonight. It's this thought. We'll tease it out a little bit, but it'll be this thought. If Baptists are bottom-up people, right? If the authority resides in the local church, it's kind of my running joke when I come home from the SBC every year, is it's good to be back at SBC headquarters, the local church, right? If we're bottom-up people, what role does a statement of faith play in who we are? Because as we've already said, every church is free to believe what they want to believe, right? And so we are not creedal people in the sense that there is a creed that someone has set over us that we must adhere to in order to be in or out. Instead, what we have is the Baptist faith and message. And why should we have the Baptist faith and message? Well, because what it does is it helps define our cooperation, right? So, for example, you might say, what does it matter? What does it matter if we share doctrine as long as we're getting the gospel to the nations? Right? Somebody might say that. Well, I think the answer is in the very statement, right? Is it not doctrine to desire to get the gospel to the nations? It's our doctrine that leads us to believe that, right? Is what we believe the gospel is not a matter of doctrine, right? What are we trying to do denominationally? We're trying to send missionaries. We're trying to plant churches. We're trying to educate our clergy. If we don't have some sense of what our shared beliefs are, some definition of what it means to be Baptist, then what we do is for naught. None of this really matters. And we lose the most important aspect of what we have together as a cooperating people, and that's trust. If we can't know, if I send a preacher boy from First Baptist Gadsden to Louisville, Kentucky, or to Wake Forest, or to New Orleans, or to Fort Worth, or to Kansas City, or to California, if I send a preacher boy out to be trained, if I don't know that he's going to come back, generally speaking, believing what we believe, then we've got a problem with what we're funding. And so what the Baptist Faith and Message does is help say, this is generally speaking what we're going to believe if we are to cooperate together. Now, we are free to shred this thing if we want to, right? Nobody can stop us. We can just say, we can have the website, we can say, you know what, we don't believe in the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 anymore. We're changing our doctrine to whatever we want to change it to. And let's just say we decide we want to, again, take the lampstand out of the church, go put it on the curb, ask Jesus to come pick it up. We can do that. We can still be whatever we want to be, but we can't be Southern Baptist because we're no longer in friendly cooperation because we've chosen not to cooperate anymore. It's a choice. So every year there will be a church that's gotten outside the bounds of the Baptist Faith and Message, and they'll be voted to be deemed not in friendly cooperation. Everybody will say, they kicked them out of the Southern Baptist Convention. So nobody got kicked out, right? We just said, hey, you no longer fit the parameters of what it means to be in friendly cooperation with this convention. And so that's what this is. That we are not bound to have this as our statement of faith. We just have to have a faith and practice we have to be of like faith and practice with the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, or in keeping with the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. So there's room for some differences here. And so long as if we wanted to have a different statement of faith, we could. As long as it's in keeping with what's written here, it just needs to be of a similar faith and practice. So we want to think through that and pray through that and understand what it means then as Baptists. So let me say this. When I say that we're not a creedal people in the sense that somebody tells us what to believe from the top down, that doesn't mean that we reject creeds altogether. That we don't think that statements of faith or creeds are important. Inasmuch as they reflect the Bible, they're very important. Very good. Okay, any questions before we're dismissed tonight? Do you just mean? Do you mean like printing an order of worship, or do you mean just like the liturgy of what we do every
Sunday morning? Most Baptist churches have the same order of worship.
Similar. Yeah, I think I don't know exactly the history of where that came from. I mean, I think we could probably look back and see some older liturgies, and it's kind of pared down. I mean, if you go back to look at some of the orders of worship here from the 40s, 50s, 60s, they were going to be longer, by the way. I mean, I don't think that means there wasn't an order, though. You know, I mean, I don't think there's necessarily, I mean, I'm sure there was some sort of plan to some degree. The Bible says everything should be done decently in an order. So Paul gives strict regulations on how, for example, it sounded like some of the worship services were getting a little out of control with people just testifying left and right and just doing whatever they want. And so Paul's writing to the churches to say, hey, that we need to have order in how we do these things, how we testify, how we prophesy, those kinds of things. So just because something's not prescribed in the Bible, right, or even described in the Bible, doesn't mean we can't do it. You know, there's not a pipe organ or a piano in there either. But our Church of Christ friends would say, well, the New Testament never tells us to worship with instruments, therefore we shouldn't worship with instruments. Well, I don't feel like that. And so I think some sort of liturgy, if you look at the documents from the earliest of the early church, you're going to see some level of description of what we should do. But there are instructions. Let me say this, Charlie. There are instructions for worship. The Bible says to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. The Bible says to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. The Bible says to come together and pray together. So if you think about it, any given Sunday at our church, and then, of course, the Bible says preach the word in season and out of season. Those four elements are going to be present in almost every worship service we have here. No, I know. Yeah, no, it's a good question. But what I mean is, those are things in the Bible that I think then churches have freedom to say, okay, these are things the ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper, are clearly given for the church. And so over the course of a month or a couple months, you know, all those different elements are going to be present in our worship service. So for me, those are just, those are ways that we're trying to do things decently and in order, to come with a plan on how we're going to worship God that day, in accordance with some of the commands he's given us in the Bible for how we worship. So,
well, our Methodist Presbyterian have practically the same order.
Really similar, yeah. Really similar liturgies.
I wonder how that got started.
Yeah, me too. Yeah. I don't know the history of liturgy exactly, but I think as long as there's been a church, there's been some form of this is what we do when we come to worship. Yeah. Yeah. Well, because, I mean, you can still have an order of worship in a house, you know. I mean, if you have a meeting with five people, you can have an agenda. So I don't think there's any harm to that or anything unbiblical. And I know you're not saying that, but I think it's a good thing. Yeah. Any other questions? That's a good question. I like that. All right. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for the truth of the Bible. And God, we pray that it'll get down in our hearts and that we'll love you and know you more. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.